further as we go, at least if I remember, because this parable is, this passage is so loaded for me. I have no idea exactly. I have so much I want to share with you, and I'm just going to have to try and bring it focus. And so actually to discipline myself, I made a PowerPoint of key points of how this works. Let's have a quick word of prayer before we proceed. Lord God, we've seen a story reenacted, a parable that your son Jesus told to people when he was here on this earth, and he told it for a specific purpose and with key lessons in mind. And we're hoping that in the way that we look at it today, those lessons come home to us as well, as they were intended to come home to the person and the people that Jesus originally told this to. Help us to see this as a description of what you are all about and what you actually call us to in this world. Amen. So, school's on again. It's okay to talk about verbs and nouns. And so that's part of what started unlocking this parable for me in fresh ways, is to start thinking about the differences between nouns and categories and verbs or actions. Because the way this whole parable, this passage develops, is a transition. Jesus keeps bringing it back to verbs, the verb neighboring, and the guy who's asking Jesus questions takes it back always to categories and nouns. If we can start the... I have, so the overhead, in the verses I'm going to show you in a minute, we're moving from noun or law to verb or action in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've tried to give some color and some highlighting to words, and so the next slide shows the first emphasis that we give. Italicized text in when you see the story is about action. So that's, it's leaning, it's about movement, it's about action. The next one is that underlined text is about my own action, not the action of another. The third one is that when you see bold black text, it's about doing by following law. Last Sunday morning we sang that we're not saved by following law, but by grace alone. And the guy asking Jesus the questions wants to know how to follow law. And so that shows up in bold black text, doing by following rules, guidelines, and law. And sometimes, of course, these overlap. And the next one is, blue text is about categories, boxes, nouns, and definitions. And then the last one is that bold green text is about being, about action, about behavior that comes from the heart, not from the law. Okay, so there will be things showing up as I go through this, the sermon, to kind of guide us and help us follow the parable or the passage itself out of Luke chapter 10. The whole thing begins with a man who is an expert in the law. So he studies the law and he argues it, the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, standing up. And Luke tells us what his purpose was. He stands up to test Jesus. Now in those days, classrooms were not fixed places. As we know from Jesus, he wandered around as a rabbi and taught his disciples things as they presented themselves. He would see a bird with an injured wing and he would make that into a lesson. Somebody would come and ask him a question. He would turn that into a lesson. And so the rabbis' classrooms were traveling places. Unfortunately, to our way of thinking today, only the boys went to school, but we'll stay away from Taliban stuff. That's just how it was in those days. And one of the ways that people were tested, or that students of a rabbi were tested, is if there was a particularly sharp student of the rabbi, and they came into a town, and they saw another rabbi there, and the teaching rabbi knew the theology of the other rabbi, he'd send one of his own students over to that rabbi's crowd that was listening to him speak, and they would sit to hear him speak. And then when he wanted to ask a question, we raise our hands, but in those days they would just stand up. And so he stood to ask Jesus a question that was a test. And that could just be a test like an exam, like we have in school. That's possible. That's one possible understanding. But I think this was a trick question test. This was to absolutely test Jesus for his purity of doctrine and understanding of the law. That has a bit of an extra edge to it than just a test of knowledge. And his question is very important, and so I've turned it into the things that'll show up on the screen there. His question is, what must, emphasis on must, right? That's a very specific thing. What do I have to do? This is in black and bold, my action to inherit eternal life. Wow, what a question. And isn't it our question? And isn't it what our school season, our teaching season in the church is about as well? Teaching how we inherit eternal life. Notice that he's asking for guidance on his action. What do I have to do? And that it's about what he has to do. What is obligatory? What is a must? What are the measurable things that I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? I want you on purpose to think also back to the parable of the lost son. Because inheritance is in that parable also. And the older brother thought he had the rest of the inheritance, but he couldn't join in something else. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Action he has to or must take is his way of looking at this. Well, Jesus is a really brilliant teacher, and so, as most brilliant teachers will do, with a tough question like that, they'll throw it back to the person that asked. I do it not because I'm brilliant, but just to give me time to think. But Jesus did it to hear what the guy was thinking behind the question and what his own answer to the question would be, so that Jesus could probably decide what approach to take. And so he says, he asks him, "What do you think the law says?" And the man stands up, like we sometimes do in Sunday school, and gives the gold star answer. In fact, Jesus himself had spoken of these two things. This is two Old Testament things brought together. And Jesus does this himself. And the man says, "Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I have a whole other sermon that says that the last two words, "as yourself," are actually the key to those three things. And we often just emphasize the first one and then the second one in the same way this guy wants an answer to. But the reality, the one line sermon there is, can you properly love God if you have no love for yourself? Can you properly love your neighbor if you have no love for yourself? Right? So if I get around to it, that'll be another sermon for another time. He says, love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you get the gold star, brownie points, A+. That's a good answer. Do what you just said and you will live eternally is the implication. Well, the whole thing could have ended right there. Right? A good little teaching moment. But Luke tells us something else. He carries the story on. Now, I want to be clear, this is my own speculation, but I sometimes wonder if the guy was Luke. He seems to know a lot about what the guy's thinking, right? I have no proof for this. But just think about that, is that maybe this conversation is how Luke became a disciple of Jesus by asking this question, or someone similar to that. Because he tells us in verse 29, the man wanted to justify himself. And that could be taken a whole bunch of different ways. Some take it that he just wanted to show off how smart he was and how good he was at arguing the law. And that's entirely possible. Entirely possible. It's a bit tricky to take our modern Reformed theological understanding of the word justification and apply it back into the New Testament when it hadn't been formulated yet. But that's the one I take more out of what this means. What Luke is saying about the man is that he wanted to get everything right. He wanted to know all the actions that he absolutely needed to do so that when the day came that he died, he could stand before God and he could say, "You owe me entry into heaven because I did everything right. Okay? That's what I think this the word justify means. That's what Luke is implying here. So this man was focused on figuring it all out exactly so that no error could be accounted to his account when he came before God in the end, and so that he would be owed eternal life. Sort of like an older brother that we hear in another parable. An older brother who couldn't enter into something else that the Father was leading. So he asks Jesus this, out of this need to justify himself, I'm not satisfied. And so, who is my neighbor? Now you have to know that in Jesus' time, experts in the law like this guy believed that the proper definition of neighbor was a fellow Jewish follower, devout follower of God. That's the operating definition they worked with. And they argued about it to no end. They knew that God called for grace to strangers and visitors, but our neighbor is a different category. And what he's really asking is, who must I be neighborly to? I need to identify the category of neighbor so I know who I have to act this way, who I have to love in the way that the summary statement of the law says. So he's saying, define neighbor for me, Jesus. And boy, isn't that an alive question in our world today again, right? Are all these people fleeing Middle Eastern conflict, some of whom may have contributed to the conflict, we're sitting over here in the comfort of our living rooms going, are they really my neighbor? Right? So it's our question. We're not far from that question. We want to know. For us, it sometimes operates more in the line of, is my neighbor the guy next door who borrows my lawnmower and mows his gravel and returns it with the blade dull and no gas in it? Am I really to be neighborly toward him? That's more how it comes up for us. So I want you to not distance yourself from this question and to own it as this is a question that we ask. Who is my neighbor? I need to know who my neighbor is so I can help my neighbor. I can show love to them. What also is happening here is this is the kind of trick legalistic argument that he's trying to set up. See, if we can imagine for a moment, I don't necessarily think Jesus would have said this, but if Jesus at this point would have said, all living things are your neighbor. Right? If that would have been Jesus' answer, if he'd stepped into this trap and this way of thinking, well, then the guy could have come back and said, oh yeah, he probably had a beard. He'd stroke it and he'd go, good answer. Are you meaning to say that the pesky mosquito is my neighbor? I mean, what good do they ever do? And how does a mosquito ever help me? Right? And see how the argument could take shape? And then it goes back to Jesus, and then he has to defend keeping the mosquito in there, or he has to come to a point in the legal argument where he says, okay, mosquitoes are out. Right? So, all living things except mosquitoes. Well, next, coyotes are pretty annoying too, and what good do they really do? And so the guy could keep going, just like we do sometimes or may have done in our lives when our parents asked us to take out the garbage and then we make a legal case for how it's unjust and how our sister only did it twice and we've done it five times already and it's not fair. And right, that's the same kind of legal argument. That's the way of thinking that's represented here. And so this guy could take it further and further until he's cornered Jesus into agreeing, yeah, just your fellow Jew who is devoutly following God. That's your neighbor. That's who you have to love. And Jesus sees it coming. Every time these questions get asked, he sees it coming. And he finds a way of turning the question on the person asking. So, we've gone from doing, what must I do, which is an action, but it's asked in a legalistic way, to neighbor, which is a noun, a category. All part of this man's way of thinking. And all part of our way of being. When we're afraid to act, and especially when we're afraid to act on compassion that we feel, we play with the categories and the rules to talk ourselves out of it. We, in that way, justify our own inaction. So what Jesus now does at this point is the brilliant piece of all of this. He paints a story, he paints a picture in words that's completely different than the question he asked or an expected answer, but it answers the question bang on in a kind of a roundabout way. So he tells a story that demonstrates what the action neighboring, which is a verb, looks like. This is what it looks like, Jesus is saying in the parable. He doesn't define neighbor, who the recipient of neighborliness is supposed to be. Because most of us, when we get caught up in legalistic thinking, is like, we have this checklist, is like, and so no, I don't have a legalistic obligation to help this person at all. I mean, they're in their trouble from their own doing. Scratch them off the list. Right? He doesn't deal with that. In the way Jesus tells it, who he uses as an example of neighboring is shocking to them in a way that's kind of lost to us because we don't understand how deep the hatred between Jews and Samaritans was. And that is why I very deliberately use a native person in that role in the parable to kind of just reveal some of that shock. In Jesus' day, if a Samaritan actually showed up with a wounded person at a inn or a hotel or whatever, they'd be arrested and accused of beating them up, right? That's the reality that Jesus tells this parable into. But he does more than that. He tells it in a way that would have been shocking to them, in the same way that a punchline in a joke is shocking in a way that makes us laugh. He builds up a sequence of expectations, and then he flips the expectations on their heads. So he has a priest come to the scene, and the priest sees the person laying there and walks on by. And I remember as a kid hearing sermons and thinking, how could a pastor or a priest ignore a person in need like that? And then a Levite, which is, in terms of hierarchy in the religious system, one step down from a priest. The priest would be kind of the highest level. And a Levite is a priest in training, we could say. And a Levite comes by and does the same thing. What we don't realize, or what doesn't engage us in the story, is that by the law that this man was an expert in, the priest and the Levite were justified in not going near the man. A priest and a Levite were considered unclean for their service to God if they touched a dead body of a person who was not a relative. Relatives were the only exception. So if they went over and checked for a pulse, I don't know if they checked for pulses in those days, but if they went over and checked and touched the person and it turned out that the person was dead, they wouldn't be able to serve God properly. So the people listening to Jesus, they don't even falter at that. And where Jesus sets the story was at a very dangerous place for walking through from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was well known that thieves and robbers stayed there. In fact, people would often cluster together to get through that area to keep safe. So a priest and a Levite. So who would have been expected next in the sequence is actually a key part of how this parable works. And what I'm going to do, because I've been doing tons of fast explaining, is I'm going to tell you a joke that illustrates how this works. One of my favorite jokes. And to tell it in church too yet. So a new priest comes to, this is a Macaulay neighborhood, I think, in Edmonton. And he's been away on vacation and traveling, and so he hasn't been to the barber for a while. So before his first Sunday of duty, he finds a barber shop, he goes and gets his hair cut. And of course, he's wearing his clerical collar, so it's pretty obvious who he is. And he and the barber start talking about that. And at the end of the haircut, the priest says to the barber, how much for the haircut? And the barber says, it's no charge for a man of the cloth, for a man who's serving God. And the priest goes, oh, thank you. You know, I didn't expect that. And the next morning when the barber came to open up his shop, there was a fruit basket there with a thank you card from the priest. And nice, hey? A new Baptist youth pastor, or maybe I should use Alliance, I don't know, and I don't know the denominations well enough in the air, but we'll say Baptist youth pastor, who actually looked a lot like John the Baptizer, and wore, at least in some older people's opinion, clothing similar to John the Baptizer's that wasn't appropriate for church. And he had a hairstyle that wasn't appropriate for church either. Dreads, let's just say, you know, or dreads in his beard. Have you ever seen that? I saw a guy on the bike trail the other day like that. And an older lady on the first Sunday before he was officially commissioned had taken him aside after the service, saying, if you're going to do any good around here, you need to get a haircut, right? So he goes to the barber, and of course he tells the barber all about it. I'm only here because an older lady, blah, blah, blah. And then he starts telling about what he's doing. And so at the end, the youth pastor says to the barber, you know, how much for this, for sawing through my dreads? And the barber says, no, you're serving God. There's no charge. And the next, he says, thank you, leaves. Next morning, there's a nice flower arrangement waiting for the barber when he comes to open up his shop. Pastor Pete starts working at First Church. And he's gotten a little shaggy around the edges. And so he shows up at the barber. And because Pastor Pete's excited about the work that he's called to do, he tells the barber what he's here for and what he's doing. And at the end of the haircut, Pastor Pete says to the barber, how much is it for trimming my beard and cutting my hair? And the barber says, you're serving God. There's no charge for that. And Pastor Pete says, wow, thank you. And he leaves. The next morning, the barber comes to open up his shop, and there are four CRC pastors waiting for him. Right? We're allowed to laugh at our own. You see what that does? Right? I created a pattern and an expectation, and then I turned it into a thing that made you laugh, that caused you to laugh. Well, in this parable, Jesus literally, this is a literal punchline. He would have oofed them in the gut with bringing a Samaritan into the scene. Okay? So you need to understand that just like you laughed there, when Jesus, and he strings it out too. He doesn't say right away who it is. You know, later a guy came walking along to the place where the man was laying, and he was a Samaritan. And they all go, oof. Okay? So that's how it works. Because impact, punchline, literally. And they would have had then all kinds of expectations that came with that. What started unlocking this part for me was finding John 8 verse 48. I won't have us all look it up, but John 8 verse 48 is a place where Jesus is teaching some of his stuff, and people come to him and say, surely you are demon-possessed and a Samaritan. I mean, Galilee is kind of close to Samaria, right? So it was a name that people were called whose teachings you didn't like. Demon possession, of course, works too. And so what Jesus does, I believe, is he puts himself into the story. So at the end of the story, verse 36, he says, which of these was a neighbor, was being a neighbor to the man in distress, the man in the hands of robbers, the man who was helpless, half dead, by the side of the road, moaning? Well, the answer is unmistakable the way Jesus told the story, right? I've had 3-year-olds sit at the front, and they're able to tell us who it is. And I can imagine this man's awkwardness as Jesus asks the question, and notice that he can't even say the word Samaritan, right? So I imagine him standing there, well, you know, the one who had mercy on him. Really happy answer. And that's what he says in response to Jesus' question. The one who had mercy on him. Who was being a neighbor? The one who felt compassion and mercy and acted on it regardless of religious rules. Can you understand how shocking that would have been? Because it still retains some of that shock for us now. At least if you've been raised like me, that took me a while to begin to absorb. And then Jesus just says, remember the first question? Well, how did this start? What must I do? Now he answers that question. He says, go and be like that guy. But there's more to it than that, so I want to take it to one more layer of complexity. Who needed a neighbor, or who needed neighboring in the parable? Riley, the helpless one. Right? The helpless person by the side of the road. Needed a neighbor. He was hoping in his half-conscious state salvation would come. He knew he was helpless by the side of the road. Now here's a question for you. Did the self-justifying legalist see himself as in any way helpless? No, he does not. He is well on the road to justifying himself so that God owes him salvation. He has not been confronted with the reality that the law that he holds so dear makes it impossible for him to inherit eternal life. There's something else he has to understand. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell him. Jesus was trying to get this man who asked the question to see that this shaggy Samaritan standing in front of him with these weird answers that seem to blow legalism right out of the water, that this man before him with the strange teachings that appeared to be against the law he held so dear, this man who was like a Samaritan, was there to actually help him. If only he could recognize and acknowledge his need for help. He can't do it. He thinks he can do it on his own. This is the wonderful Reformed theology in this parable for me. That's partly why I get excited about it. We cannot go and love our neighbor unless we have deeply recognized and felt, and recognized in our brain, but felt in our hearts, how helpless we actually are before the law, and until we have been neighbored first by some wacky Samaritan with strange theology. Only then, when we realize we have been neighbored first in our helplessness, can we then go and do the same. Amen. I feel like a prayer is appropriate. Thank you, dear Lord, for this parable that calls us to remember how helpless we are before the law. And that calls each of us again to see ourselves as that person helpless by the side of the road until a Savior came to us in the form of Jesus Christ, who took all the distortions that God's own people had made of the guidance that he had given and clarified it, clarified God the Father's grace and mercy to us. We thank you for that grace and mercy. May we feel it afresh today. And may we then, out of having been saved from our helplessness, show love in our lives. Not an obligatory love, not a categorized love, but an openness to feeling compassion and simply acting on it for your glory. Amen. We're going to sing.